The taking of life goes against that intrinsic value of humanity, a value that is derived from God, the one who created humans in his image. Scripture is very clear that thou shalt not kill. The taking of someone else's life, I guess for me, is probably the lowest thing or act that a human can carry out. But you know, the good news is that God can even forgive someone who murders. Today we're going to look at two stories of how God takes humanity and transforms it. The first story is set in London in 1895. That year, in summer, it was a heat wave and the cricket was on. The gentleman versus players match at Lord's was on in there in July, and there were about 12,000 spectators. And two little boys from the East End of London, Robert and Addie Coombs, attended that cricket match. They were aged 13 and 12. That morning, they'd got themselves up, dressed. They had breakfast. Their mother was in the house, but she was not able to see her boys because the night before, they had killed her. In the days that followed, Robert and Natty, as he was called, had a good time. They went to the cricket again. They wandered the streets. They played cards. They read their penny dreadful comic books. The neighbours started to smell something strange. And eventually their auntie, Emily, turned up and the police were called. Mrs. Coombs had been lying in her bed upstairs for 10 days by then. The young boy, Natty, when the police arrived, he bolted. But his elder brother sat there and confessed, "I did it. My brother Natty got a hiding for stealing some food, and Ma was going to give me a hiding as well." When they appeared at the magistrate's court, Natty sobbed, shook with fear. But his brother of 1 year older was cool, calm, and sat there with little emotion. Natty answered the questions and testified against his brother. How could two little boys carry out such a dastardly act? Let's go to our second story. Our second story, we've heard a little bit about it in the kids' story, is just as horrifying. It's just as horrifying. For Paul is involved in the first martyrdom, the martyrdom of Stephen. If you've got your scriptures there, I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts. Now, Stephen has given a lot of his speech to the Sanhedrin, and they were furious about what he said. And he finishes off his speech with these words. Verse 51, chapter 7. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." Verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. That's a bit of a scary look, isn't it? All these men, teeth grating and gnashing. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Luke records, at this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is a story, I guess, that we're all familiar with, but, you know, for me, Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he became known, he's one of my great heroes of Scripture. You know, next to Christ, Paul is probably the most significant leader of the early church. You know, the New Testament, a lot of the New Testament is made up of Paul's writings. He was the dominant force as far as, you know, forming the theology, the understanding of the doctrines of the church. Paul was an amazing person who did amazing things. But here, he's involved in the murder of the disciple of Christ, Stephen. He approved of it. There was no remorse. There was no shock or shame. If you go to chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and Saul approved of their killing him. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. You have to ask the question, huh? Why? Now, I don't know how much you know about Paul's background, but Paul was from a devout Jewish family. In fact, his father and probably a whole lineage of grandparents, grandfathers, were actual Pharisees. They lived in Tarsus on the Mediterranean coast. Now, Tarsus was a significant, one of the most influential towns of that time. It had its own university. So Paul was well educated. In his young days, he was also sent off to be trained by the number one rabbi, Gamaliel. Now, Paul said this about himself in Philippians. He referred to himself as being of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and touching the law, a Pharisee. So the family had a history of religious piety. Now, it's interesting that he would go off to Jerusalem and be taught in the Hillel school. And they tell me that he would have studied, he would have had a balanced education of classic literature, philosophy, and get this, ethics. Ethics. But not only that, Paul's rabbi mentor, remember the words? Gamaliel said, leave these Christians alone. If it's of God, it'll be good. If it's not, it'll fade away. So, you know, his mentor was opposed to what he did. Let's go back to London. Robert and Nathaniel did not have a background like Paul. They did not grow up in wealth. But we're told by their neighbours in the witness accounts that they were clever and musically talented children, well-spoken, well-dressed. They were obedient and unusually bright. Kate Summerscale, who wrote a book called, award-winning book called The Wicked Boy, says, "I was baffled by why the brothers had plotted to kill their mother. So she decided to find out and research the background." The prosecution tried to ascribe this behaviour to these penny dreadfuls. These are like little comic books that kids read of adventures and crime. And this was the reason, the prosecution thought, for their behaviour. Their father, who was a sailor, actually was away. When he was told what happened, he made the comment that his elder boy had an abnormally developed brain. And the doctor had always said that they needed to watch him carefully. And the father said, no, the younger one couldn't have been involved. It came out in the case, in the courts, that the mother suffered from what they refer to as nervous complaint. In Victorian times, that could mean all sorts of things, but she had issues. A very excitable woman. The press debated, was Robert mad or bad? There was only one newspaper, the Children's Guardian, that suggested, as the lawyers had not, that Robert had assaulted his mother because she was physically brutal towards her children. Back in that period, apparently, if someone was murdered, you didn't speak negatives of them. Summerscale's theory is that the boys were not only bashed, but were often starved. It was interesting, in her later research, she found that Robert later became a market gardener, so he would never be short of food. Well, to cut a long story short, Robert Coombs was found guilty, not guilty, but insane. And he was sentenced to the Broadmoor Criminal Lunatic Asylum, where he lived for 17 years. 17 years. You know, it's interesting when you look at the stories of, if you read such horror stories, which I don't encourage necessarily, but people who kill people tend to kill themselves. And unless they're really insane, people, and they say the same with soldiers who are paid professionals. You know, I found it really interesting that they were saying that soldiers often put themselves at risk in battle because they don't want to kill anyone. And those that do spend the rest of their lives having nightmares and regrets. See, it's not natural for humans to kill humans. So, you know, here's Paul, a very angry man. Acts 9, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples." I mean, that's pretty graphic, isn't it? Murderous threats. This guy, you know, the more he did against the Christians, the angrier he got. There's a contradiction inside of himself that he was not resolving. He went to the high priest and he asked for him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus. And you know the story. He went after the Christians who had fled to Damascus. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he says, "Who are you?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So here we see this dramatic confrontation between Christ and Saul. Here Christ chooses to intervene in a physical way in the life of Paul. Maybe it required that. Paul was stubborn, dogged. The story of Paul, I think, is really important to all of us. Because the story of Paul teaches us one important lesson. No sin can not be forgiven by God. You are never too sinful to be saved. Paul wrote these words, 1 Timothy, worth turning to, in fact, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointed me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." So Paul is saying, you've got to listen to this. "Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive him, receive eternal life." Scripture is full of people who did shocking things that God forgave and took them and transformed their lives for his purpose. Paul wrote to the Romans, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." You know, it makes a whole lot more sense. When you read that text, this is not just theological hype. This is Paul, the murderer, expressing that he stands before God forgiven because of Jesus. Robert Cameron was released, age 30, and he immigrated with his brother to Australia. He served with great distinction as a stretcher bearer at Gallipoli. Summerscale, the author, says the stretcher bearer in Gallipoli were the most courageous. They would run completely unarmed out onto the field of battle to rescue people and to retrieve the bodies of the dead. In the heat and the flies and the smell, not that dissimilar to his childhood experience, here he was, like a mirror image. He was now rescuing the injured. He was now caring for the dead. The opposite role a saviour as opposed to a killer. In fact, he was so committed to this role of caring for the wounded that he would receive the Military Medal for Courage. Now, there's more. Summer Scales, she came out to Australia to research this further. Because the way that she found out about the Anzac story was on a tombstone here in Australia for Robert, which talks about his Anzac experience and the work he did as a mentor. She said, the photograph of his gravestone not only gave me that extremely helpful information, but I finally had the name of someone who'd known Robert at the time he died in 1949. Harry Mulville. So she began to ring Mulvilles. And eventually she came across a family who knew about Harry Mulville, who was now aged 90. And she went and met the family. And Harry told of how that at the age of 11, he had been beaten so badly by his stepfather that he'd walked to the police station where he spent a week. And then his mother took him and asked Robert Coombe, the murderer, to care for her 11-year-old boy. She says that Harry had a huge amount of respect for Robert Coombs as an educated, self-disciplined, honourable man, as well as an affection and a gratitude. This is a tale of redemption. Tale of redemption. She says when she got to this point, there was this huge sense of relief for her after all these years of research that the story would end in redemption. She says, I'd given so much time and energy to Robert's story with the hope there was more to it than just a black psycho character. I hoped there'd be more depth and more dimension. Here I found a person who was happy, who began rescuing people from violence and opposed those who inflicted it. She says, the conclusion I draw from this story is that given enough love and care and safety, people who do bad things can also do much good. The story of Robert Coombs, the story of Paul, is that God can transform us. No matter what we have done, God forgives and transforms. Now, God could have slain Saul. I mean, that happened a few times. Remember in the New Testament? Not many times, but, you know, it did happen. He could have. That would have really put fear amongst those who were opposing the early church. But no, God took Saul and transformed him into Paul, the greatest apostle. The one who was determined and dogged in nature, who would take his abilities and use them for God's glory. Wherever you're at in life, if there are times when you struggle with your past, think of Paul. Maybe think of Robert. That God is there to transform. And he is transforming us and will continue to transform us until his return. May God bless you. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what he did for us 2,000 years ago that redeems us, that covers us whiter than snow. Lord, I do want to pray for each person gathered here today that we may travel with you, sensing our redemption, knowing that you cover our failings, that you have forgiven our past. So, Lord, I pray that our church may be a forgiving and welcoming place where people may come and experience a little of heaven, where they may feel secure and safe. So, Lord, we just pray that you'll be with us until we meet again. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.